As Charlie has already indicated, our first reading is from Acts chapter 16, page 1114, commencing to read at the 11th verse. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed.
Our second reading is from Philippians chapter 1, which can be found on page 1180 of the Church Bibles. Reading from Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, and that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have.
Lucy, thank you very much indeed for reading for us, and may I add my welcome, especially if this is the first Sunday for you here at St. Helens, or returning friends. It's lovely to see you with us, and I hope it'll be the first of many. Were I to say to you, she is typically German, I wonder how you would characterise that person. Efficient. In fact, I met a German girl just earlier this morning. Efficient, well-mannered, serious, generous in the context of Europe as a whole. He is typically Singaporean. Highly educated, hard-working, entrepreneurial, loves chicken rice and shopping. Typical Hong Konger. Well, we've got three Hong Kongers here at St. Helens. They're all called Brian, so you'd say he's called Brian. But I'm told dim sum is probably the thing. I once went to a table of French people at one of our small group evenings and said, what would you describe somebody who was typically English as? And immediately somebody replied, we'd rather not talk about that before supper. So it may be, however, in this age, and particularly here in the cosmopolitan mix of London, we're less used to characterising people by nationality. I mean, in the age of the enthronement of me, identity politics rules. Remember, over a decade now, getting onto a plane, my next-door neighbour coming up, hello, I'm Jean, I'm gay. Introductory words. And that was the first time I think it dawned on me now that we live in the age of identity and identity politics. But maybe you identify yourself as white Anglo-Saxon, or vegan, or male, or female, or coming from a particular family, or station in life, or educational background. What would it take, I wonder, for you and me to define ourselves differently? That's going to be the issue for us over the next few weeks as the Apostle Paul turns from speaking about himself and his own application of the Christian truth now to focus particularly on the Philippian church itself. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, says Paul. If you've not been with us over the last few weeks, we are looking over the months of September, October, November at what you might call a dream church. Of all the churches that Paul founded, Philippi could, I think, make a case for being amongst his most favourite. Founded in 49 AD on his second missionary journey, visited on the outward leg of his third journey and revisited on his return, supporting Paul from day one as he went to Thessalonica in a church planting initiative, continuing support of Paul's major giving project, even in a period of sustained and life-threatening recession, and remaining loyal to Paul and funding him in his first imprisonment in Rome in 61-62 AD. Loyal, generous, sacrificial, faithful, you might say the Samwise Ganji church, the model church, the dream church. Not everything is perfect. We're going to discover that. There were clouds on the horizon, both internal threats and external threats. We're going to come across that as we go into chapters 2 and chapter 3. But I think they have good cause to say, a dream church amongst the favourite of the churches. And today we come to what is probably the key verse in the whole of the letter. There in verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you stand firm in one spirit. Now, this sentence deserves very considerable exploration. You'll notice from the footnote at the bottom of the page there, footnote little one, that only let your manner of life could equally be translated, according to the Boffins, as only behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's because the word comes from the word city, and therefore the word translated, only let your manner of life, could equally be translated, only let your citizenly conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And of course, the gospel of Christ refers to the momentous news, the glorious news of global and everlasting significance that Jesus Christ is Lord. So only let your citizenly conduct be worthy of the glorious news that Jesus Christ is Lord. So then, as we read in the first reading, Paul breezes into Philippi, finds Lydia by the river, gets into conversation with her. She and her whole household become Christian. From his base at Lydia's home, Paul starts to preach more publicly. The slave girl possessed by a demon becomes a real menace, really tiresome. He rebukes her, casts out the spirit, is thrown into prison. At night, a supernatural event brings about his release. The jailer is converted and becomes Christian. And Paul then moves on, plants another church in Thessalonica, returns 4 or 5 years later, and now from his prison cell in 62 AD, writes to the Philippians, now, just make sure your citizenly conduct is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. The word citizenship, I think, is brilliantly chosen. Did you notice, again in our first reading, the accusation leveled against Paul that they're disturbing our city, advocating customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice? And did you notice right at the end of the first reading in Acts, Paul's appeal to his Roman citizenship? And Philippi, though a city east of in the eastern part of Macedonia in Greece, had been awarded Roman city status as recently as 30 BC. Philippi was described, quote, as a miniature Rome. Her inhabitants had Roman citizenship status. And in the first century, nothing could be more highly prized than to be Roman, even for somebody living in Macedonia. And so were you to ask the Philippians, well, how do you identify yourself? They said, well, we come from Philippi, and all that, but we're Romans. We've been given this prize status. And now Paul says, well, you may think of yourselves as Romans, but now you're Christian. Let your manner of life, your citizenly conduct, be worthy of Christ's kingdom. I wonder how we identify ourselves. I'm English. You may have spotted that. I come from such and such a family, we may say. Well, where we come from, we put the jam on first and then the cream. I like chicken rice. We take the education of our children really very seriously, you know. I'm from the professional class. Only let your citizenly conduct be worthy of the gospel, the momentous, glorious news that Jesus Christ is Lord. So this key verse in the letter actually begins the central section of the letter. If you just glance across the page there to chapter 3 and verse 20. Do you have to turn a page to chapter 3 and verse 20? You will see there, but our citizenship is in heaven. And right the way through this central section of the letter, Paul in chapter 1 has been describing himself and how he conducts himself. And now in the central section of the letter, from chapter 1, verse 27, through to chapter 4, verse 1, he's describing the Philippians and how they should conduct themselves. And right the way through, the issue has to do with their citizenship, how they identify themselves, the fact that they are Christians now, they belong to Jesus Christ as Lord. And that should impact their whole self-identity. Oh, says somebody, but what does it look like to stand firm? Do you see, only let your manner of life, chapter 1, verse 27, be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you stand firm in one spirit with one mind. What does it actually look like? Well, I'm going to suggest that in verse 27 and 28, he then goes on to describe two key factors. One, striving side by side. Two, not being frightened. And I'm giving the title, as you may see, if you're following on the sheet there, Linking Shields for Gospel Advance and Taking Flak. Linking Shields and Taking Flak. For the grammar geeks amongst us, the last part of verse 27 and the first part of 28 contains one main verb, to stand firm, that I may hear you stand firm, and two what are called participles, doing words, striving side by side, not being frightened. So a kind of literal translation would read that I may hear that you stand firm, striving side by side, not being frightened. And so Paul's aim is that his readers, the Philippians, in this, what I'm calling a dream church, stand firm. He wants their feet planted squarely. He wants their foundations set securely. He wants their roots embedded deeply, that you may stand firm. Perhaps we're to picture the anchor man in the tug of war. And maybe the idea is from the Olympic kind of field, but the image is most likely military, and therefore Paul in prison looks to either side of him. He's chained to Roman legionnaires, and so he takes the picture of the Roman's shield, that you stand firm, linking shields. What does Paul then want for his premier partner in gospel ministry? Well, citizenry conduct such that he can be sure they stand firm. But what does to stand firm look like? To stand firm in one spirit with one mind, it looks like striving side by side. And that word, striving side by side, it comes from the word from which we get our word athletics. Together athleticizing. Hence, co-contending, together striving, with one mind, standing firm together. And yes, it may well be from the area of athletics. Did you know that Christianity is a team sport? Co-contending. Who'd have thought that? Not little me in my individual corner and little you in your individual corner, but together contending, together striving, is what it looks like to stand firm as somebody who is worthy of the citizenship that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I say linking shields, you know, I had thought of linking arms, but that kind of sounds a bit soft, doesn't it? Linking arms. I sort of, perhaps Theresa May in Strictly Come Dancing 2019 when she's found a partner, you know, linking arms. That's just a little bit sort of soft. But the Legionnaire, if that's the picture, then it's linking shields with the Roman tortoise as a means of advance, not simply defense. And the thing which is to mark the citizen soldier then is that we link shields. How would you describe the German? Ah, efficient. generous. The Swiss, meticulously well-mannered. The English, we'd rather not talk about that before lunch. The Christian, how would you describe the Christian who stands firm? Ah, linking shields, together striving, arm in arm, shoulder to shoulder. But notice what they're to strive together for. And again, the last four or five words of verse 27 are fascinating. Just look at them closely. Striving side by side for, notice it, the faith of the gospel. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Not my faith in a gospel or your faith in any gospel. Not a subjective, purely personal thing, whatever the gospel means to you and whatever the gospel means to me, we're to strive side by side for a kind of potpourri, a pick and mix set of kind of gospel truth, as it were. But no, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, that is, the public truth. The facts on the table of history, the reality that stands through eternity, that Jesus Christ is Lord. That he's been enthroned, that above and beyond every emperor, every president, every regent, every governor, every Supreme Court judge, every CEO, every chairman, every empress, Jesus Christ is Lord. That the one who humbled himself, emptied himself into the form of a human and became obedient even to the point of death has been given the name that is above every other name, that at his name every knee should bow, striving side by side as we stand for the faith of the gospel, this public truth, this global reality, this eternal certainty that Jesus Christ is Lord. Then I think it's possible, isn't it, to see some implications. And the implications, let's look first of all at some of the implications for the Philippians. You know, for the Philippians, it meant, for example, backing Paul in his church planting initiative in Thessalonica from the first day, from the very first day, within weeks, they funded his ministry in the next city. For the Philippians, it meant, you know, repeatedly giving, as Paul says in the letter, again and again to the work of the gospel advance. For the Philippians, it had meant receiving Timothy. When Timothy was sent as an envoy from Paul to do work in Philippi, they received him with open arms. That's what it looked like to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel as they stood. The Philippians sent their best man, Epaphroditus, to meet Paul's need when they heard that he was in prison. And Epaphroditus risked his neck. He got ill to the point of near death. And the Philippians sent Epaphroditus out to help Paul. They prayed for Paul. They backed Paul. They stood with Paul. They strived side by side for the faith of the gospel. Co-contending, shoulder to shoulder. And so I guess it has to mean doing things together, doesn't it? I can't see how you can read this verse and see oneself as a kind of lone soldier. Actually, the idea of linking shields in a Roman shield wall doesn't kind of work if it's just one guy with a shield. I mean, you go home and try it. Get your shield out and see if you can form a shield wall on your own. You simply can't. There's no such thing as a kind of one-man army unless you're Rambo. But I take it that it also means whatever sphere of life they had been placed in, these Philippians were co-contending for the faith of the gospel in each particular field of mission. Students in the colleges, parents at the school gate, workers on the office floors, doctors and nurses in the hospital, musicians in the orchestra, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, so that when they came together, perhaps on the Sunday or even daily, it was almost like a kind of debrief at the end of battle. How did you get on? How's your work going as we co-contend for the faith of the gospel? But the linking shields, or the co-contending, or the together striving that you see there in verse 27, isn't the only image for that Paul uses when he describes what it looks like to stand firm. Did you notice verse 28? You know, I don't think I would have stuck this down, you know, if I'd been writing it like this. What does it look like to stand firm? Not being frightened in anything by your opponents. So taking flak fearlessly. And the way Paul puts it in verse 28 is, again, striking. Not being frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. So how is it that the hostility of those who oppose Jesus is a sure sign to them of their destruction and to the Philippians of their salvation? How does that work? Is it that as the Philippians stand fearlessly for the Lord Jesus, shields linked, advancing the gospel, then those who oppose them, it shows which side they're on? So that because Jesus Christ is Lord, because Jesus Christ is the name above every name, because Jesus Christ is the one before whom every knee shall bow, if then I oppose the Lord Jesus Christ, there's only one future for me. To oppose Jesus Christ is a futile cause. And my opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ indicates my ultimate destiny. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction. Remember, Jesus says, what king going out to encounter another king in battle will not first sit down and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? If not, he will sue for peace. Well, if Jesus Christ is Lord, and his is the name before which every knee in heaven and earth will bow, Jesus risen from the dead has been enthroned by God, then if I oppose him and I'm seen to oppose him, what's going to happen to me at the end? I will be crushed. But if Jesus Christ is highly exalted and given the name above every name, that at the name every knee shall bow, and if I side with Jesus and take flak for Jesus, well, here is clear evidence of which side I'm on. And on the side of the Lord Jesus, clear evidence of my salvation. So, which side are you on? It's binary, either or. And even this morning, my attitude to the Lord Jesus Christ will show to me whether I'm going to be saved or destroyed on the day of Christ's judgment. And we've heard this morning, haven't we, from our friend in a Muslim-majority country, of brothers and sisters who stand with Jesus for fear of their life, and as they are opposed, those who oppose them, well, which side are you on? Now, I know this is of very real significance to a number of us here. Some have, it seems, been discriminated against at work because of our faith in Jesus. Others have, I know, been discriminated against at home because of our faith in Jesus. There's almost nothing worse than that, is there? To have the ones who kind of formed your identity discriminate against you or being disappointed at you. Others have had to flee the city or nation in which they were born. And for those of us who have come out from tightly defined particular lifestyles or social groupings, there's often been immense relational loss. As we've said, well, I now stand with Jesus and I will behave differently. Somebody came up to me on the Tuesday lunchtime meeting here just a few months ago who had been part of the most select lodge in Freemasonry. In fact, he'd been master of it. And it was seen to be the height, the best lodge in all of Freemasonry. And he said he soon began to see that there was a real conflict as he became a Christian between his Masonic views and his Christian views, and therefore he would have to leave the lodge behind, which he did at huge relational cost. But as we stand apart, clear indication of which side we're on, and as people oppose, clear indication of their destiny. Not being frightened in anything by your opponents, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. And so to Paul, it seems that the suffering or flack that he takes is a badge of honor, for it has been granted, literally graced to you, that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him but also suffer for his sake. It's been graced to you, it's been given to you as a gift, not only that you should believe but also that you should suffer. I wonder if you see the flak that you've taken for following Jesus like that, as a badge of honor, the way Paul does. And I wonder if the image is still military. He has sent you into this particular war zone. You have been deployed in this specialist field of conflict. It has been grace to you not only to believe, but also to contend in this deliberately selected mission. You've been trusted with this particular belief and suffering. And now the flak you receive is proof positive that you're on the right side. So that the scars of battle for the Christian are signs of grace. The scars of battle for the Christian are signs of grace. The pains of persecution are marks of trust. The wounds of war are medals. One last reflection before we close under this heading of taking flak. Do you notice that in verse 30, Paul shows us what kind of flak they were taking? Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So there's a particularity to it, there's a specificity to it. The same conflict? What was the conflict? Well, wasn't the conflict that Paul was being accused of behaving in an un-Roman way? So, chapter 16, verse 20, they advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. How very un-Roman of them! How uncitizenly! So Paul is charged by the Romans of not being a compliant Roman citizen, and then later he's charged by the Jews of not being a kosher Jewish child. And isn't that the most painful kind of persecution? I mean, yes, there's the physical, which is acutely painful, but there's also the, but that's not how we behave where we come from. How un-German of you. How un-British. That's not what we do in the lodge. That's not what we do in our business. And isn't that, in some ways, the most painful kind of flak? As our very identity now has changed, we belong to Jesus Christ as Lord, and so we don't behave the way that we used to, and therefore, though the way we now behave would be far better if everybody were to adopt it, people will look down our nose. We really, in this regiment, we really don't behave like that. You know, in this hospital, No, we don't do that. And Paul says, well, your identity is fundamentally altered. We belong to Jesus Christ. He is Lord. And he longs for the Philippians now to stand just as he has stood and to make excellent decisions for the sake of the gospel out of their love for the Lord Jesus, to choose what is really excellent. But I'm afraid if we're going to choose what's excellent out of love for Jesus, we will be accused of being un-British, whatever it is. And anything we suffer for that will be a great badge of honour. Let's pray together. Thank you for gracing us, our Father in heaven, with the gospel itself and gracing us the ability to believe in it, a great gift from you. We pray that you would enable each one of us to stand, that we might stand together with one mind, that we might be linked together in Christ. Please help us to see who we are. And we pray, our Father in heaven, that as we take flak and as we stand together, we might see it as a great badge of honour that we have been graced, trusted, to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.